The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Luke, beginning in chapter 21 and verse 10. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." This is the gospel of the Lord. What is your outlook on the world? Do you think it is a good place? Do you think it is going in a good direction? Do you have a view of the world that is hopeful or dystopian? It's one of my favorite words, dystopian. For many of us, when we look out on the world, it's a mixed bag of how we view it. Think of all the information that comes in on a daily basis. Over the last 2 weeks, I kept track of some of the things that I read while drinking my morning coffee after having morning family prayer. I read that the president-elect Donald Trump told Canada's PM that Canada should cease to be a nation and become one of the American states. That was news. I read that food prices for the average family are expected to go up by another $800 next year. That's some news. I read about intercontinental internet cables that were mysteriously cut in the ocean. I read that Canada's federal government is proposing expanding assisted dying to include mental illness, which I also read an article that Gen Z are increasingly factoring into their long-term planning. According to head engineers, AI programs are actively trying to disengage their own safeguards, lie about it when they get caught by the engineers, and are learning to cover their tracks. That's some news. And to cap it all off, this idea that World War III has essentially already begun in Europe. This is just an average taste of the news that we hear on a daily basis. I'm not trying to collect just bad news for you. I'm just saying these were the top stories of the last 2 weeks. Now, it probably comes as no surprise to any of us, but there's a psychological research paper that was just put out by the University of Maryland that asked 159 couples to record their daily perceptions of the world. So whether they saw the world as good or bad, whether they had a hopeful view of the world or a negative view. And then also keep track of their relationship satisfaction. And they found a direct correlation that on days when they saw the world as bad or as evil, they also looked at their relationship with a sense of disappointment and frustration. This points to the fact that for many of us, our view of the world correlates with an increased depression, suicidal ideations, but also job dissatisfaction and what we see here, relational dissatisfaction. These signs point to the fact that our view of the world matters. Our view of the world impacts our everyday functional life. And when we think of the world, there's usually a narrative, a story of which that gives us a lens through which we look and read the world and what's happening. And that lens has the power to impact even not just our internal life, but our relational life. Now, our scripture text today from the book of Acts follows the imprisonment of Peter and John. So they've just been wrongfully thrown in prison, and then they've been threatened by the religious council of the temple. In later chapters, we're going to see that same group, the council, is going to flog them and beat them and cause them physical harm. But this text of Scripture showcases the power of a Jesus-centered view of the world. This is the very thing we're meant to be cultivating in the season of Advent. Advent is all about this time where we're remembering and looking forward to the fact that God has already intervened in this world and God will bring an end to evil one day. So what we see beginning in verse 23, that when Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, what do you tend to do after a bad day? After a hard day or bad news? I think for many of us, at least at one point in our life, our natural response is to want to tell someone, to want to bring them in on it. This is what we see with Peter and John. They go directly to their friends. Now, when you talk to your friend or your spouse or your neighbor, or maybe you call your mother, when you talk to them, what genre of narrative do you tend to choose when you tell them about your bad news? I was thinking about this. When I talk to my wife, if I'm either, there's two parts of me, the one that doesn't want to talk at all, let's just, there's bad news, but I don't want to talk to you about it. I just want to internalize it. And then there's another part of me that's like, okay, I'm going to tell you about my bad news, but if I'm going to tell you, we're going to make this great. We're going to spice this up. We're going to give this a good story. You know, maybe I tell it like a thriller with some intensity and daring. Or maybe it's just a drama with all the emotional nuances of the situation. I have certain friends that love to tell these things like a documentary. Endless details. Can we just get to the point? But maybe for you it's a sense of horror. Or maybe it's just a local news story. Let's downplay the emotions here so nobody gets riled up. What we see here is they detail the story to their friends. And then we get to see what their friends' kind of narrative response back to them is. I know for many people, they like to talk to the friend who's going to match their energy. Right? I'm going to tell this story, and I want my friend to join me in the story and be like, you're so right. Your reading of this situation is perfect. And then you tell your spouse, and they're like, well, let's use this as a learning experience. I hear many young couples working through this problem where they're like, I'm not solution-based right now. I want you to commiserate with me. Here's a great example in the Bible of what happens in that kind of conversation. And what we see is a holy story. It's actually a beautiful response. The immediate response of this apostolic friend group is they actually unify on a Jesus-centered or Jesus-informed narrative of the situation. Isn't this actually the kind of friendship we want? Isn't this actually the kind of conversation we want with our spouse? Deeper down, right? Because the flesh wants, can we just commiserate with how bad this is? But we actually want a view of this that brings us closer together, that gives us stable mental health, that energizes us with hope for it. So much of the news today paralyzes. So much of it just sucks the energy out of us. What's the point of any of this if it's all going bad? The way of Jesus offers a view of the world that's realistic, and we're going to see that. It's not rose-colored. It's realistic. But it also generates a sense of hope and gives it a trajectory of redemption. I think this is the kind of conversations we need more in our relationships in the church. Now, verses 24 to 26, they kind of unpack it. It says, when they, the friends, heard the story, they lifted their voices together to God. They don't complain about Caiaphas and the high priestly family. They don't conspire on how to overthrow Rome. No, it says they lifted their voices together to God. So their instinct is to turn towards Jesus and direct their process to heaven's throne. Isn't that a good instinct? Isn't that the instinct we want? Here's what we're going to see. Where our natural way of thinking tends to victimize us into a state of paralysis and discouragement, the way of Jesus offers an enlivening view of things. It actually brings us into a place of confidence, and what we're going to see is enables us, empowers us to act, to actually continue to do the good we want to do in this world. So how do they lift their voices together to God? They do so through a communal prayer. This is actually one of the beautiful elements of the Anglican tradition. Even if our sound system was to not to work, we together as a people share in the prayers. We don't just have a figurehead come up here, stand and say the prayers on your behalf. You participate in it, don't you? You have a call and a response. We communally share that. In this moment, we see a very organic expression of that same spirit because they together lift their voices to God. Now, they're likely not all saying the same words. It's not like they gathered around and said, let's craft a prayer together that we all agree on, and then we'll pray it. It's much more just natural, but you can almost imagine one person prays something and they all agree with it. Yes, that's what we should be praying. Then another prays the next piece accompanied by the affirmations of the others. But what do they pray? Do they pray, God, make them stop threatening us? Seems like a natural prayer. Or God, give us wisdom for how to avoid conflicts with these people. Help us decide if we should continue proclaiming the gospel and performing miracles because maybe we should change our strategy. Or God, you should make us head of the temple or somebody we pick. Are these the types of prayers that we see them pray out together? These are natural desires, but these aren't the focus of their prayer. Their prayer is on the person and the way of Jesus. So verse 24, we see it start off. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, even when evil imprisons and evil threatens them, they see Jesus as Lord over all things. Just because evil is at work in the world doesn't mean that he is no longer the sovereign Lord who created it. But the scriptures aren't blind to the fact that the realities of this broken world are still at work. So they actually use the words of the prophet David written by the Holy Spirit in Psalm chapter 2. So they start by saying, Sovereign Lord, Jesus, we see you as Lord over everything. But we also know in the reality of this world, it's broken and it's painful. And so they quote Psalm 2 where they say this, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're not putting their heads in the clouds. I think there's a Christian temptation to go, instead of putting our heads in the sands, we don't want to hear the problem. We put our heads in the clouds and we go, well, God's just good and everything's good with him, and so let's not talk about anything that's bad down here. This isn't actually the way the Bible works. The Bible is very explicit about what's wrong down here. So this is a section of a psalm that's lamenting that. Why do all the nations in the world rage against what's good? And why do evil people plot against what is good? And why do the kings of the earth gather together to fight against what's good? It's a lament. This world is frustrating. But for them, comfort comes from not being surprised by it. Because the scriptures give that historical perspective. And Jesus keeps warning them over and over again, don't be surprised when bad stuff happens. And the Western world needs to hear that, the Western church. We bought into this idea that with enough wealth, I can purchase for myself comfort and insulation from what's wrong in the world. And if I'm truly a good person, and if I'm truly a success, my life won't be full of pain. That is false advertising. It's a lie. No matter how rich you may become, how successful you may be, you will not escape the brokenness of this world. And it's wrong to think you can. What they see is that we're not surprised that this is happening, but also they're saying we're also comforted by the fact that whatever these powers do, enlisted in evil, is going to be in vain. It's going to be ineffective at stopping God's salvation plan at work in the world. And the disciples have experienced this firsthand, and they now talk about Jesus' crucifixion experience in verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. This is everybody. This is every power structure, but this is also everybody in this city. Every level of government had been infiltrated by evil and was united against Jesus. It does not take a historical brilliant person to look back on the life and ministry of Jesus and go, wow, the stuff he's doing is good for the people who need it most. The stuff he's saying is good for all of us. Love your neighbor as yourself. The way that Jesus acts in conflict and who he is in his character is uniquely good in all of human history. And yet everybody around Jesus is against him, and that's astoundingly corrupt, isn't it? And so this is what they're saying. Everyone's against him, even though what he's doing is good. Israel's royalty, This may come as a surprise to you, but Herod is not Israeli royalty. Okay? Rome's governor of Judea is against Jesus, and then all the Gentile people and all the people of Israel, including the religious leaders and the crowds. All of them assented to Jesus' crucifixion, either actively or through their passivity and avoidance of responsibility. Everybody participated in it. This is this friend group's greatest trauma. This friend group watched their Savior, their teacher, their God, their beloved friend, tortured and killed before their eyes. And they've been traumatized by that. There is no darker day in their life than that moment. And yet, they're looking back at this because of Jesus' resurrection. They're able to look back on it through that lens and not see trauma and despair, But through the lens of God's sovereignty and sufficiency because of Jesus' resurrection, they're able to look back on it and see God in it. That's a wild thing to do. They don't look back at Jesus' death with a story that sees evil in control of everything. They look back and see God in control. And here's how they understand it. Verse 28, they gathered together against your holy servant to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Notice the key language. Evil did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they see God as having planned and orchestrated this moment, not by inciting evil in them or tempting them to evil or making them do evil, but by using their evil intentions to accomplish his good ends. God saw what they would do when he sent his son, but did not change it. Instead, he destined to work with it, to use it. God planned to use the full outpouring of evil displayed in the crucifixion to save the world from sin, to save the world from death, to save the world from evil's reign. And so when Jesus is in the midst of his greatest psychological torture in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is what comes out of his mouth, is he's praying, if there's another way to do this, take this cup from me. But if there isn't another way, not my will in this moment, but your will be done. He so trusts the Father's plan, even while wishing it could be different in that situation. Now, there's other examples where there are threats to Jesus' life before his crucifixion. There's times where crowds either want to stone him, there's another instance where they want to throw him off a cliff. And in those moments, Jesus has the power to say no. And in both of those instances, it talks about him walking through the crowd and just leaving them, despite their intent to kill him. Because it wasn't the right time for Jesus to suffer and to die. So the apostolic community is looking at all of this, and because of the resurrection, can look back on Jesus' crucifixion and see God's plan, which he has held in his heart since the creation of the world. And they see God's power to save despite evil's intentions, even using evil's intentions, to accomplish his ultimate purpose. So they see evil's conspiring work, and they understand that it has real impact and harm, but they see that God's goodness is going to be greater over all of it. And they take this view of things and they then apply it to their situation. And from it, they pray for specific provisions. In verse 29, they essentially say, these same powers are now threatening us. And so we have a two-part request in response to that. Firstly, now, Lord, we ask you to look upon their threats in the same way you looked upon their threats against Jesus and use this situation to give us, your servants, the grace that we need to not give in to them, to not shrink back for fear of their threats. This is a great request because they actually know in their own hearts they're capable of shrinking back because of these threats, because in the past, they actually have. In the past, Jesus is getting threatened, and so they try to convince Jesus not to go to Jerusalem, because they know he's going to be harmed, and Jesus has to say, look, I'm going. This is my plan. It's why I'm here. When Jesus is being flogged and he's being prepared for crucifixion, they run away. They shrink back from the threat. So they know there's parts of their hearts that are definitely going to be tempted by this. So they ask God for the grace to resist the pressure of the threat to run away. That's a fair request. And so they're saying, grant to your servants the grace to continue, to not stop, but to press forward and to speak your word, the gospel, with all boldness. So give us the grace we need to keep going in the challenge that we're currently in. That's an appropriate prayer. Do we ask that enough? Secondly, please do what you do best. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They're asking him to continue to work actively in the world. We want to see your power go ahead of us. That you would continue to do signs and wonders and healings and perform these things whenever the name of Jesus is used. Do more of that very thing that got us into all this trouble. I like that. I like the boldness of that request. So here's the thing. A biblical view of God's sovereignty sees the grace that only God can give that enables you to be active in the situation and the power that only God can wield to miraculously work in the situation. You'll hear people use God's sovereignty to say, look, if God's in control of everything, don't even bother praying. If God's in control of everything, you don't even have to do anything. God's sovereign. What will happen will happen. This is not how God's sovereignty is used here in Acts chapter 4. God's sovereignty makes them go, if you're in control of everything, give us the grace we need to continue to do good and continue to act in the world in such a way that you do good in the world. That you impact other people, that you love and save, that you heal. Because you're sovereign, we're asking you to act. This is how God's sovereignty motivates the early church. Now, how does God receive this prayer? Does he hear it? Does he respond to them? Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So having put their faith in God's sovereign plan and put their faith in the powerful name of God's Son, the place where they're gathered is shaken by the arrival of the Holy Spirit and their hearts are filled again with his presence. This is like another mini Pentecost, except now the very ground, the earth is shaking because of God's power. That's the result of their faith-filled prayers and their response. And they're so filled with the Spirit of Jesus that they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. So what we see is they weren't discouraged, immobilized, victimized, or subject to their circumstances. Instead, they're centered on Jesus, hopeful, and active according to their convictions. That is a much more energized way of existing in a world that seems broken, in a world gone mad. The way of Jesus enables them to be fully present in the moment, fully active towards what's good and needed in these situations and not cowering or paralyzed by what's evil in the world. Isn't this what we want? Like, when I read the news too much, I eventually get into a dour state where I'm just like, ugh, what's the point? And that heaviness of heart that views the world as so terrible and so broken, and so discouraging, do you think that emotional state is open for relational connection with the people in my home or the people in my life? Is it? No, my kids are going to come and be like, Dad, let's do this. And I'm going to be like, how about we don't? I'm just not feeling up for it. Daddy's tired. Daddy's going to have a little nap because this world sucks. That's the inside type narrative. I've got no energy for that. No energy for goodness, for adventure, for excitement, for building something beautiful. So in the end, what having a Jesus-centered outlook of the world looks like is that God is sovereign, but evil is real. God's hand and plan are in control. And the grace we need to continue doing good, doing what's right and good, is available. It's available to be asked for and received. And God is going to do great things in this. That's what a Jesus-centered view of the world looks like. Now, the last thing I want to say is this. How do we as a church have a Jesus-centered view of the world as a multi-generational community? Now, the first thing is this. All of us need to take responsibility for ourselves to cultivate a Christ-centered view of the world. For the glory of Christ, but also for the sake of our own mental health and connections to others. When we have a Jesus view, then we're fully ourselves and we're available to be connected with others. We all individually have to take responsibility for that. But then, how do we relate to each other? I want to speak to different generations because I think it's kind of challenging right now. For older generations, I think you're uniquely called to point us to Christ given your life experience. You've been through a lot of stuff. Is that fair to say? Right? Born and raised in Cold War stuff. Like, you've seen it all. You've been through it all. All the economic difficulties of the 80s and on and on. I could list all these things. Is that fair? You've seen some things. And you've seen that Jesus is better. Is that fair? So, you are meant to point to that higher good, that higher perspective. But because of the current climate that we're in, this specifically the economic climate that we're in, what I would encourage you to do, because essentially, when we look at our economics, our older generations are now considered wealthy, and our younger generations are considered not, nor are they likely to ever be. I'm not saying that's all true, but that's our economic picture. Because of that, I would encourage older generations to take greater time and effort to make sure you're empathizing with younger generations. They need to feel that you understand that this is hard right now. If you just go, no, Jesus is good, the response you'll get, maybe they won't say it verbally, but internally, easy for you to say. So our older demographics, you're called to represent Jesus here, to call us to see that. But by taking time to empathize, you cultivate equity with the younger generations, that you can leverage them to give them the higher perspective. Does that make sense? It's not your fault that it's like this, but that's the extra work that we do to find that commonality in Jesus. Now, for young parents, they especially need to hold to a Christ-centered view of the world in order to stay relationally connected to their partners, but also to their kids. For us as parents, we have got to cultivate this vision of Jesus is working in the world and Jesus is going to be enough so that we're emotionally available for our kids. So we don't do what I described of disengaging, because what's the point? We have to hold to that view in Jesus because that's what we want to raise our kids in, is in that narrative. And then what we can do is teach our children to live with the hope of Christ and boldly stand firm for what is good. And here's what this does for all of us as a church. We are not then victims of what's happening in the world. We are enlisted into God's big vision for the future. And we're doing something in the church that's hard to do outside of it, which is unite the generations on a vision, on a common vision. And Jesus uniquely does that. where then every generation is holding to this higher view of things that Jesus is in control, Jesus is going to win, and Jesus is going to be enough. And we all need to be saying that back and forth to each other in our dark moments, don't we? So what does having a Jesus-centered outlook of the world look like? God is sovereign, evil is real, and it hurts. We can lament with each other. God's hand and plan are in control. And the grace we need to continue doing what is right and good is available to us now. And God is going to do great things in this. This is what we unify on. Not our economics, not our world politics, not any of these other things. We unite on Jesus. Do you agree? Because this is the way. And this is what cultivates unity amongst us. So let's turn our hearts to the table where we will receive Christ together.